book, what precipitated the invitation, I'm told, is a book I did with Dan Wallace several years ago called Dethroning Jesus. And it was a look at how culture packages Jesus and tries to, in many ways, neuter his impact. And we talked about how the culture, and things have changed so much since the book was written, how the culture tries to communicate a level of respect for Jesus, but it's not full-blown Christianity. So we distinguished between what I call Jesusanity, which means Jesus is a great prophet at the center of a primarily ethical religious movement, versus Christianity, which says Jesus is the Christ and is the center of a saving program of God. And we tried to show in several chapters how this cultural difference emerges and how it takes the message of Scripture it doesn't remove it, but it only deals with those parts that the culture is comfortable with. Well, as I've said, our culture has moved to a certain degree. We're now at a point where a lot of the culture isn't just at a Jesusanity point of view. They're just in a full-blown skepticism about the Christian faith. And so what I want to do with the three lectures that I have, the one tonight and the two tomorrow, is to deal with different issues that people bring up as a way of kind of challenging the faith. Tonight is going to be entitled Minding the Gap. And we're going to look at the gap between the time when the Jesus events happened until the time they were written down in a gospel. What do you do with that space? That's tonight. Then tomorrow, in two separate lectures, I'm going to deal with what do you do with the differences that you see between the gospels? How does that work? And what kinds of things are going on where we've got similar events, but we've got differing details? How do we deal with that? Because a person who's skeptical says, oh, you can't trust what the text is saying about those events because of those differences. And then the last lecture tomorrow will be on all those other gospels that people bring up and talk about. What actually is going on with them? Where do they come from? What do they represent? What don't they represent? That kind of thing. So the three talks, if you will, are tonight's Minding the Gap, tomorrow, what about those differences, and then the one later tomorrow will be, what about those other gospels? And then on Sunday, I'm going to do something completely different. On Sunday, I'm going to talk about how to engage with people who are more skeptical, and I'm going to kind of talk about where we are as Christians, and it's what I call my heart transplant talk, because what I want to do is to have us think through the nature of our calling as Christians in engaging a culture that's become more and more like the way the early church had to engage the culture that surrounded it in the first century. And so that one is, I call my heart transplant talk, because I want to talk about what the battle is that we're engaged in, who the enemy is that we're engaged with, and then what our calling is. And that message is entitled From Warrior to Ambassador. So that will be Sunday. So that's an overview of what we're going to do. So tonight is Minding the Gap from Event to Gospel. And I'm going to talk about three related topics that deal with this period. Orality, the idea that in the ancient world, generally speaking, people did not communicate through books. They communicated by word of mouth. They passed on their stories orally. We're going to talk about memory, because obviously if you're not writing things down and you're passing on things that happen, the role of memory becomes important. And then thirdly, eyewitnesses, the role of eyewitnesses, both with regard to memory and with regard to passing things on orally. How did that work in the ancient world? So this is Minding the Gap from Event to Gospel, orality, memory, and eyewitnesses. That's what we want to talk about. So I want you to think about it this way. In the beginning, there were no books. An oral world is not a print world or even a digital world like many of us live in. I've just found out that the pastor here refers to himself as someone who's not very digitally literate. So he comes from a different time and a different space than I do. But he is familiar with print. You walk into the office and there are books everywhere. So he's still ahead of the game in terms of where the ancient world was, because many people didn't write. fact, literacy was an issue in the ancient world. You didn't have books. You didn't have Xerox machines. You didn't have the digital world. So in the beginning, there were no books. In the beginning, if you were passing things on, the majority way this happened was by memory and passing on things by word of mouth. And so that becomes important because of this fact about which everyone has agreed. And I'm going to be using the stage here for most of the evening. We have the events of Jesus' life that took place somewhere in the window between 27 AD and 33 AD. Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry, best we can tell. And scholars do discuss whether his crucifixion took place in 30 or 33 AD. So somewhere in that 6-year window is where the life and ministry of Jesus falls. Somewhere between 27 and 33 AD. I tend to hold the view that it's 29 to 33, but others will hold the view that it's basically 27 or 26 and a half to 30. That's not that big a deal. It's in that early period, late 20s, early 30s. But our first Gospels are written years later. Most people will put the Gospel of Mark as the first of the Synoptic Gospels written. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're a lot alike. They overlap in what they cover. So synoptic is two Greek words, seen meaning together, and optic meaning see. So you look at them together because they overlap. So that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And most people will put Mark either in the late 50s or early 60s. At least that's where conservatives will date them. Some liberals will stretch that date out maybe another up to another 20 years. But basically, 30 years or so after the events that took place. There's a 30-year gap. If you talk about the Gospel of John, you're even further down the road because most people will date the Gospel of John, and this is almost irregardless of whether you're conservative or liberal theologically. Most people put the Gospel of John in the 90s. So you're 60 years down the road from the event. So there's a gap here of some significance between where the event lies and where the writing and recording in a formal way, in the way that we get to see what's in what the events are being described as. There's a 30 to 60 year gap that you're dealing with. Now, little question. I'll do this every now and then just to break up the lecture a little bit. How many of you have been to London, England? Just to show it. Look at that. Whoa, what a traveling group we have. That may be the highest percentage of any audience I've ever asked that question. Is Arizona that exciting? So if you go to England and you ride the subway, you will see two indications that tell you you're in Britain, and most of this is done because of all the American travelers, although not just for the American travelers. One thing that you will see is they will tell you to constantly, you know, look in the opposite direction that you're used to for traffic, okay? Because the British do everything backwards, although I think they would argue that we do it backwards because we came after they did. That's not a philosophical question I want to get into, so we'll spare you that for tonight. But the second thing that they will tell you on the subway is mind the gap. That's the space between the end of the cars on the what's called the underground and the sidewalk on which you step when you move out, you know, when you stop and get off the subway. And there's this gap here. And I think, you know, it's really an act of compassion minding the gap, because the argument is pay attention to the car that you're stepping off of and make sure you get to the side, you know, on the concrete, because there's that space in between, and they don't want you dropping in there and ending up, you know, someplace, I guess, the equivalent of Hades. Yeah, they just don't want you dropping into that space. So it's called minding the gap. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to mind this gap between the event that of when Jesus did certain things and the time that it's recorded in a way that you and I see it, which, of course, is when the Gospels are written. And as I've said, this is a 30 to 60-year gap. And there's a lot of discussion about what goes on in that period. And there's a lot of stuff said about what goes on in that period. And most people don't think about that space of time and what goes on in between. Now, you might say, and this wouldn't surprise me, particularly if you're a believer, well, who needs to worry about that stuff? The Holy Spirit takes care of it. Okay? So this is a matter of inspiration. And so we are assured that what is written down here matches what's back there because of inspiration. Now that's well and good if you're a believer and you understand that God is at work, etc., and you believe that that's what's going on. Of course, that's what the church has believed for a long time. But the trouble is, in our culture doesn't work with that model. Now I'm into an apologetics discussion. There are really two ways to approach that problem. One is to do it with a kind of presuppositionalism that will say, in effect, you present what the Bible says and does, and if people disagree with what the Bible does, that's their business before God. And there's one sense in which that's very true. Ultimately, they're accountable to God for how they think about what it is that He's said and done. That's called presuppositionalism in the apologetics world. But there's another approach that is called evidentialism. And what this argues is that for a person who doesn't share a Christian worldview, how are you going to even get them to open up their mind to the possibility that God is at work? If God and inspiration are not in and of themselves a sufficient warrant to grab their attention. So the way you do it is by laying out at least a case, a plausible case, of evidence that lays out why someone can trust the material that's in the Scripture. Now, this is not a lockdown, hard approach where you get, you know, can present 100% proof or anything like that. But it is an approach that's designed to give someone pause and think about how something might actually have worked to get to where we get a good result in terms of what it is the Scripture is doing. So we've got all this going on kind of behind the scenes of everything that I'm going to talk about. Perhaps the most famous example of this in at least my lifetime is the work that Josh McDowell did for years on college campuses through Campus Crusade for Christ with a series of works that he called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I mean, that book is not written by a presuppositionalist, okay? It's written by someone who is committed to an evidentiary way of making the case in the public square for what Christianity is about. And the only way for me to present this is to say this is a decidedly evidentialist talk that I'm giving tonight. This is how to present issues related to the development of gospel tradition to someone for whom inspiration is not a working category. And I think there's a way to do that. I think there's a way to do that that can cause them to think and to pause and to reflect on the possibility that maybe there was in the ancient world a way to get from A to B, even when that gap involves decades. So that's the premise that we're working with. Now, just to make things even more fun, okay, that's the discussion that happens among Christians. But think about what happens when skeptics get a hold of this gap. And you can imagine what happens when skeptics get a hold of this gap. What they will say is, look, there's a lot of time for a lot of stuff to happen between the time this event happens and the time it gets recorded in the gospel. That gap is big. And there's lots of things that can happen. And not only are there lots of things that can happen, there are lots of things that do happen. So that you can't be sure that what you have at the end is anything like what you had at the start. Okay? So it's a very skeptical way of looking at things. And so the claim is that this tradition that we're dealing with, this oral tradition and the way it functioned, was loose like what's called the memory game or the telephone game. I actually like what they call the telephone game in Australia and in the Asian countries, they call it Chinese whispers. I mean, it's just a better name. Okay, and so the argument is, the way the memory game works is you tell someone a story, and their job is to repeat it to the next person, who repeats it to the next person, and you've got a line of people who have to tell this story. And the question is what you get at the end like what you started off with? And the argument is, it will be very different. Because there's no checks or balances to it. Bart Ehrman, who teaches New Testament studies in North Carolina at Chapel Hill, who has written probably the most popular New Testament introductory textbook that is read in most on many university campuses around our country. That's the way he views the gospel tradition, and he has argued not just in his introduction, but also in books that he's produced, including recent ones called Jesus Before the Gospels, his most recent book, that this process of tradition communication was sloppy even within the church. So that what you have at the end is not what you start out with in the beginning. And I'll read you a quote to this effect earlier. What he's saying is you can't trust what you have in the New Testament. And one of the ways in which Christianity is being challenged in our culture today is to say that what we have in the Scripture we cannot know actually goes back to what Jesus did, at least with regard to the Gospels and what they teach. So that's one claim. The second claim is this. And this is an even more interesting one. Even if there were eyewitnesses, memory is not really trustworthy. In other words, people don't remember things always accurately. This claim goes back to John Dominic Crossan, who was co-chair of a thing called the Jesus Seminar back in the 90s that rated the sayings of Jesus, and they voted with colored beads, kind of on a play on the red letter edition of your Bible. So if you voted with a red bead, you were saying Jesus said exactly that. If you voted with a pink bead, you would have said Jesus said something pretty close to that. If you voted with a gray bead, you were saying that's not Jesus, but it might go back to something like what Jesus said. And if you voted with a black bead, Jesus didn't say anything like that at all. It's made up. Fully 50% of the sayings materials, they argued, was made up, and only 20% was pink, so the substantial amount of the Jesus tradition you can't know goes back to Jesus. Well, another argument that John Dominic Crossan made, and I'll tell you a specific story involving him and me later, was even if there are eyewitnesses, memory is not really trustworthy. So we've got three things that we're dealing with here. We've got orality, the way in which stories got passed on in the ancient world because people weren't writing them down. It was expensive to do so, and it only happened rarely. You've got the idea of memory and how good it is, and then you've got the issue of the eyewitnesses and whether you even have access to eyewitnesses to begin with, and even if you do, whether you can trust what they tell you about what they experienced on the other. Now, you can see that's a pretty thorough skeptical lens that things are being presented through. Well, let me give you a taste of how these arguments work, and then we're going to spend the bulk of our time responding. Here's what Bart Ehrman says about the Gospels. This is on page 251 of his book called The New Testament, An Historical Introduction to Early Christian Writings. This is a work published by Oxford University Press, and as I've told you, it is the dominant New Testament introductory text on most secular campuses that teach early Christianity courses around the country. In fact, I've been in the classroom at the University of Michigan where this text is used, and I have a friend who teaches up there, who works in New Testament and in Second Temple Jewish studies, who invited me to come give a lecture on Luke on that, knowing that I was a conservative, and I spent the whole time responding to what Ehrman was doing in his book. But here's the citation from Ehrman. It says, "Even the Gospels pose problems for historians, however, since they are written long after the facts they narrate by people who had not witnessed the events they describe and who relied on inconsistent oral and written tradition about Jesus." And he couldn't attempt to say what he believes any more clearly. There's a long gap. We don't even know if we're dealing with the eyewitnesses, and the oral tradition that we're dealing with is inconsistent. That's Ehrman's position. Another citation comes from Michael White. He's a professor of classics at the University of Texas at Austin. I'm from Texas, so I've got to get a quotation from someone at Texas somewhere. And so he was a professor of classics at the University of Texas at Austin, and he supervised a major special that PBS, the Public Broadcasting Service, broadcast about Jesus in the late 1990s, and really they rerun it still today. It was called From Jesus to Christ. 13 million people have seen this special. Here's what he says. The problem for any historian of Jesus' life is that we don't have sources that come from the time of Jesus himself. Now, think about that. You actually have to analyze that sentence, because it's one of those sentences that technically may be correct, but also at the same time is shading over something that you need to be aware of. If you were to ask, do any of the sources that we have today, were they actually produced during the lifetime of Jesus? The answer to that question is no. Even conservative scholars recognize that the Gospels that we have in our Bible are written decades after the events. Now, there may be source traditions that go back earlier, but what we have is later. Now, that's not a conservative or liberal observation. That's just a general observation about where the material that we have comes from. So technically speaking, for him to say we don't have sources that come from the time of Jesus himself, talking about the time of his ministry, that's technically correct. But here's what it obscures. It obscures the fact that the tradition and the testimony that we have about Jesus comes from people who walked and talked with Jesus. That there is a line of tradition whose roots go back to the disciples themselves, and particularly the early disciples. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a moment when I talk about Mark. Because remember, if you think about the four Gospels, now this assumes that the traditional authorship associations we have for the four Gospels are accurate, and that the early church knew what it was talking about when it talked about who wrote these Gospels. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two of those writers, Luke and Mark, are not among the 12. In fact, from what we know, or what we think we know about Luke, we're not even sure he ever walked and talked with Jesus. He looks like he may be a second-generation Christian, because there are parts of Acts that he wrote where he speaks of we, where he talks about his own presence at certain events, and he doesn't do that with any of the stuff involving Jesus. Mark is traditionally associated, and I'll talk more about this in a little bit, Mark is traditionally associated with being close to Peter. But we don't know how far Mark's exposure to Jesus goes, and whether he had a direct connection to Jesus, or whether everything he knew about Jesus came through Mark. So we've got two non-apostolic, if you want to think of it that way, authors of two of the Gospels. Now, the other two Gospels, tied to Matthew and John, do have at least a claim to apostolic roots. And so, two of the Gospels that we have, at least according to the church tradition that we have, say go back to people who walked and talked with Jesus. In fact, John, if he is the famous apostle John, is generally viewed as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple of John's Gospel. So not only did he know Jesus, he was very, very close to him. He was part of the inner group. And then, of course, Matthew is one of the 12. So part of what I would do if I had a course on apologetics here, then, which we're doing, is we would actually go through and we would defend the premise that each of these traditional associations has the chance to be accurate. But what I want to do tonight is just defend two of them. I want to defend the two that are associated with the non-apostolic authors. And here's how I want to do that. First, Luke. Luke is associated, or the author of the third Gospel, well, let me start this way. No Gospel in its content names its author. There's nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where any of those Gospels says, this Gospel is written by so-and-so. And there, of course, we don't have any manuscripts that are signed by the author or anything like that. So how do we suggest who the author is? Well, it basically comes through what we know through the early church traditions about this authorship. Here's the way Luke works. Luke has sections in various points of Acts that are called we sections, where the author appears to be present at the events being described. This happens in four different places in Luke Acts. What's interesting about those four locations is that most of them have to do with when the apostolic, well, they all have to do with sections where Paul is the one, the key figure ministering. And they all have to do with different points where Paul is traveling from one location to another. It's almost like a travelogue notice or something like this. In fact, the longest section of these we sections is the voyage that Paul takes under arrest as he's being taken from Israel to Rome to face Caesar. Okay? So these are four texts. Now, why is that important? That's important because the skeptical claim about those texts is that what you do when you don't know the author is you attach the author to a luminary, a major figure, in order to enhance the status of a work whose origin you don't know. Okay? That's the skeptical theory about where these authorship associations come from. So the idea here is that you have a wee person who's in a companion of Paul, and the companion of Paul that gets selected is Luke. Okay? But here's what that theory doesn't tell you. It doesn't tell you two things. First, there were many companions of Paul, not just Luke. I mean, if I were to ask you who were companions of Paul, you could probably rattle off a list with me. Timothy, Titus, Silas, Epaphras, Epaphroditus. You know, you could go through a list of several people who at one point or another were associated with Paul's ministry beyond Luke. And yet, the only name associated with the third gospel in the early church tradition, despite having all those choices, some of whom are figures far more prominent than Luke, Timothy, Titus, for example. The only name associated with that gospel is Luke. In fact, if we didn't have Luke's association with the third gospel, we would know next to nothing about him. All that we would know about him is, according to Colossians, he was a doctor. And according to Colossians, he was a Gentile. He was not of the circumcision. That'd be all we know. Nothing else. So where is this... Oh, and he had an association with Paul. So where is this luminary status for Luke to lift him up and give this gospel a sense of credibility when we know next to nothing about Luke otherwise? Doesn't work. Okay, you with me? Okay, that's Luke. Let's go with Mark. Mark's an even more fun one. In the early tradition about Mark, what is said is that Mark got the bulk of his material from listening to Peter preach. Okay? So you have a choice. I've got a gospel. I don't know who wrote it. I need to associate someone with it, and here's your choice. You can choose to associate this gospel, which the tradition will allow you to do, with Peter, and call it the Gospel of Peter, or you can call it the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's what we know about Mark, aside from his association with the second gospel. Look at Mark's resume. It's not very impressive. Okay, some people think that the person who fled naked at the end of Mark is a self-reference. So, may have flown the coop, okay, when Jesus was arrested. That's qualification number one, makes him a luminary. The second thing that we know about Mark, and this one we know for sure, is he went home to mama during the first missionary journey. He didn't make it through the first missionary journey in Acts. The third thing, and we know this for sure also about Mark, is that he caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas before Paul went out on the second missionary journey. So much so that Barnabas took Mark with him, because he had failed the first time around, on a missionary journey that Barnabas undertook, and Paul took someone else because Paul didn't want to repeat the experience that he had with Mark the first time around. So look at this resume. Okay? He's kind of a failed disciple. Okay? we're not sure about the Mark incident and whether that's really him. So we can put that aside. But we do know he didn't make it through the first missionary journey, and he caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas. So the theory is you attach a name to a gospel in order to lift someone up in terms of their stature, and your choice, because remember you can fill in the blank with whatever you want, to lift up the stature of this gospel is Peter on the one hand or Mark on the other. Now, if you get to make the call, who are you going to pick between those two? You're going to pick Peter. If the way it's supposed to work is you associate a name with the gospel, it's going to raise its status, because Peter was a highly respected disciple. Okay, yes, he had the three denials of Jesus going against him, but he also spoke at Pentecost and, you know, clearly was one of the major disciples all the way through Jesus' ministry. That's how you're going to lift it up. So how is it that the tradition, which supposedly attaches the name of a luminary in order to lift up the status, how is it that the tradition decided this was the Gospel of Mark and not the Gospel of Peter, if that's the way it works? That doesn't work. What that shows is two things. It shows how careful the tradition is about the way it associates authorship. Because they could have gotten away with it, theoretically. And the second thing that I think it knows is something that we tend not to think about at all, and that is, when these Gospels originally circulated, someone must have known where they came from before they ever made it into a prominent role in the church. Or they never would have had a prominent role in the church. So what I'm suggesting to you is that the case of the tradition for the authorship of these works, and I picked the works that don't have apostolic association, the ones that are a little more problematic, if you will, at least theoretically, to show you there's good reason to trust the association with Mark on the one hand and Luke on the other. What's interesting about the Lucan example is that out of all the myriad of choices that you had for a Pauline companion, the only name that shows up in the church tradition tied to the third gospel is Luke, despite all the possibilities. Suggests to me the tradition probably knew something. Okay, so let's talk about these three areas. Let's talk about orality, and then I'm going to talk about memory, and I'm going to talk about eyewitnesses. So first, orality. What kind of orality did the ancient world possess? Now, there's a man named Ken Bailey who was ministered as a missionary to Bedouin tribes in the Middle East for several terms as a missionary, who eventually wrote about this. He had an interest in New Testament studies. In the 1990s, he wrote a piece talking about the kind of orality he experienced as a missionary working among non-literate Bedouins in the Middle East. And he said the best he could tell, there were three types. What he called informal and uncontrolled. No one's overseeing it, it's uncontrolled, and it's informal. Anyone can tell the story. This circulates with no oversight, and he says that kind of oral tradition can and does go anywhere. That's your telephone game example. The second example that got brought up, and this is the example, let me back up and say this. This is the example that generally comes out of the skeptical approach to the New Testament. It's informal and it's uncontrolled. It can go anywhere. When you hear Ehrman tell the story, he says, you know, someone's roaming down the road and they're telling a story of Jesus and they meet someone somewhere in the Mediterranean and they pass on the story and so on and so on and so on, and that's how the tradition unfolded. He totally detaches it from the church context in which it operates, the worship context in which it operates, and any apostolic oversight. It just goes anywhere and everywhere. That's informal and uncontrolled. Now, there was a pushback to this, even among scholars, because the model for the informal and uncontrolled kind of orality was rooted in original study done on Icelandic folklore. Okay? Now, Iceland, if you've done geography, is not close to the Middle East. Okay? So it's not the kind of location and context that you should be looking for. So a group pushed back, and the way they pushed back is to say, there's another model for orality in the ancient world that actually goes back to the ancient world. By the way, Icelandic folklore isn't quite as old as the first century, too, so you've got that problem as well. So they said, let's look at a context that's closer to the world of the New Testament. Let's look at the rabbis. Let's look at how tradition circulated among the Jewish rabbis in the rabbinic tradition. That takes us, in the words of that great theologian Chris Berman, back, okay, to a very period, very, very close to the time of the apostles. And what the argument was is, this is formal oral tradition, and it's controlled. Only certain people can tell the story. It's formal. And it's overseen by the rabbis, by the school of rabbis. So it's formal and controlled. It's the exact opposite of informal and uncontrolled. And it's very precise. Only certain people can tell the story. And so the pushback against the skepticism was kind of this really certain lockdown kind of tradition that comes out of the rabbinic tradition. And this is coming from New Testament scholars, particularly in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Now, there was a problem with this, as good as that approach sounds. The first is that the rabbinic tradition still doesn't take you all the way back to the first century. You're talking about the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries AD. And the other problem that you had, a more important problem, is when you look at the gospel stories themselves and compare them to one another, they weren't word for word exact. I'm going to talk about another aspect of that problem tomorrow. Okay? But they weren't word for word exact. There was variation. And the model that was being presented that was rabbinic didn't allow for this level of variation. So people said, that can't be right because of the material we have in our gospels themselves. So Bailey came along and he said, but I've seen a model that's like what you see in the Gospels with the Bedouins that I've worked with who are illiterate and come out of a very conservative kind of culture that doesn't change very much. And what I see is what he called informal and controlled. Now here's what he means. It's informal in that anyone can tell the story, but it's controlled because there are people watching over how that story is told in each village. They allow for variation in how the story is told. But if it varies too much, the storyteller will be corrected by the person who is seen to have responsibility for the story. Okay, so it's kind of somewhere in between. So anyone can tell the story. The story is told with what is called variation and gist. There's variation in the way it's told, but there also is a gist that is consistent no matter who tells the story. You can't play with the gist part of the story. And there's oversight of that story type. And Bailey says, what I see in the New Testament is like what I saw from these Bedouins who were telling their stories in village after village that I lived in the Middle East. He's arguing that's how the orality works, and the orality has a certain core to it that's really important. Now, let me make one other point about this just to show you how I think Bailey is on to something. And the example I like to use is an example that has some controls built into it. We can know what's going on. That example is the story of how Paul came to encounter Jesus on the Damascus Road. That story is told in three places in Acts. It's told in Acts 9, it's told in Acts 22, and it's told in Acts 26. And the reason this is such a great example is we know that these three tellings come from the same author because they're in the same book. Okay? And if you actually look at how that story is told and retold, you will see this combination of variation and gist that I've just mentioned in the informal and controlled way of oral tradition. What I'm suggesting is that what we see in how that story is recorded is an example of how oral tradition works once it goes to be recorded and when the same story is repeated. And we see variation in gist. For example, Ananias, very key figure in the first two tellings of that story. Okay, because he's the one whom Paul is eventually going to meet with on the other end after Jesus appears to him. And, you know, and of course, Paul goes blind, and it's when he meets with Ananias that he can see again. And so Ananias is a very key figure in the story, but he's only in the first two versions. He's not in the third version at all. The gist of the story is, Jesus appeared to me and I became convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be when he appeared to me on the Damascus Road, and it changed the direction of my life. But there also is variation in how that story is told, and it makes sense because if you're going to retell a story again and again and again and again, you don't want to make it the same exactly every time. That'll get boring. So we get this variation and gist in how the story is told. So there is a kind, Bailey was arguing, there's a kind of orality that passes on a story faithfully, but does so with variation. And yet it's overseen. And of course, remember that these gospel stories aren't just stories that are being told on the street as people roam from place to place. The gospel stories that we have in our gospels are stories that were retold in the context of a worship service of the local communities. Okay? They were overseen stories that were part of the worship of the church. So that's orality. What about memory? Let's talk about memory. And now I need to tell you a story. And this story goes back to when this issue became a part of my radar because of a presentation that I was asked to respond to at Southern Methodist University several years ago. John Dominic Crossan, who is a very prominent, was a, probably the most prominent Jesus scholar in the public square in the 1990s, and as I said, was co-chair of the Jesus Seminar, was asked to give a presentation at Southern Methodist University. I was asked to be one of the responders. I was probably asked to be a responder because I was theologically conservative, so they wanted to have a conservative voice at the panel. And so I was asked to represent that slot. And so I came to hear what he had to say. And he got up and he did a presentation on memory. He did this presentation and he said the quote, a variation of the quote that I quoted to you earlier. Even if people are eyewitnesses, memory's not really trustworthy. That was his thesis. And the way he did it was to refer to an experiment, and actually there have been lots of experiments done on memory, to refer to an experiment that was done at Emory University the year the Challenger space shuttle blew up on launch. Okay, now, most of you are old enough to remember this. A few of you may not be. But if you'll remember, the Challenger space shuttle was the one that blew up that had the junior high science teacher as part of the crew. So it was tragic. It was especially tragic not just because astronauts lost their lives, but because this science teacher lost her life as well, Christy McAuliffe. So here's what Emory University did with this event, which was particularly traumatic for the American space program, and all Americans, you know, knew that it had happened. Many of them had seen it on TV because they used to televise, you know, the launch of every space shuttle when it went up into space. And so it's a big deal. So Emory University scientists called freshmen in and asked them these questions. Where were you when the space shuttle blew up, and how did you hear about it? Those two questions. Okay? And they recorded the answers. 3 years later, on the probably faulty premise that they were seniors, okay? But 3 years later, they asked them back in. They asked them the same two questions. Where were you when you heard about the Challenger disaster, and how did you hear about it? And then what they did is they compared the answers that they gave when they were in their fourth year at Emory and their first year at Emory. Okay, 3 years apart. And what they did is they called them back in. When the answers differed, they called the people back in for whom the answers differed, and they asked them, you've answered this question two ways, but didn't tell them which was which. You answered this question two ways. Which is it? And inevitably, these students would pick the answer that was the one they gave in the fourth year rather than the one they gave right up against the event. So the Emory scientists made this conclusion, that memory leaks. Okay? That people don't remember it the way it was when it happened. They remember it in some kind of a different way later on down the road. And things have come into the memory that weren't a part of the original memory. Okay, memory leaks. This was the point that John Dominic Crossan made, and he did it using this, what is now actually a very famous experiment that took place at Emory about the Challenger space shuttle disaster. So I was asked to respond. I wasn't given the paper ahead of time, so I was literally asked to respond off the cuff. So I got up and I said, I think this is an interesting question, and it's an interesting issue to raise. How memory works, what happens when it's a particularly traumatic memory. That certainly is an analogy with some of the stuff that you see in the New Testament, because some of the New Testament, particularly with regard to crucifixion and resurrection, would be traumatic. Certainly some of it would be unique, the kinds of claims that are being made about miracles and that kind of thing. So it's an interesting example. But I said there's one very important difference. Freshmen at Emory University have nothing to do with the American space program. And I raise this question. I wonder how this experiment would have worked if instead of picking freshmen at Emory University, you had picked astronauts who one day would have to go into a space shuttle and go out into space. There is something at stake in the astronaut's memory that is not at stake for an Emory University freshman in terms of the space program. And I simply raised the question, I wonder if that would make a difference. Now, it so happens that since then, memory studies have been done on whether or not a person has an investment in the memory or not. And it is the case, although it's not a perfect result, it is the case that memory tends to be better if a person is invested in what's going on, if there's something at stake. Okay, that kind of study has been done since. And I simply raised the question that way, that someone who belonged to NASA would have something at stake. In fact, whether it was an astronaut or a technician who worked on helping get, you know, the spaceship into space, that kind of thing, that would add a feature that would impact the way memory was taking place. And my point was, the disciples had something very much at stake in what they remembered about Jesus. That they were, their life was on the line. They were being persecuted for telling these stories, that kind of thing. There was something at stake. It wouldn't behoove them to make it up and put this kind of pressure on themselves unnaturally. That kind of idea. Now, it so happens that this has been studied subsequently by a man named Robert McIver. Robert McIver, he's not the detective show, you know. It's not that McIver, okay? Robert McIver teaches New Testament studies in Australia. And it just so happens that I have taken four sabbaticals in Tübingen in Germany. And the last sabbatical that I took in 2010 and 2011, the person living next door to me who also was on sabbatical was Robert McIver from Australia. He was writing this book on Jesus and memory and the Gospels. And his study was a study not just of the Emory example, but of a whole series of psychological experiments dealing with memory in the ancient, dealing with memory in the current age, and then he was applying that to the Gospels. And McIver's study reinforces several of the things that I've suggested to you. Things like the stories get told with some variation, but the gist remains consistent, and the gist of the memory is accurate. Let me give you one that Bart Ehrman has raised in his recent book. Bart Ehrman raised a study in a recent book that compared John Dean's testimony during the Watergate hearings to the tapes that were subsequently discovered about those same conversations. And some psychologists always come up with these ideas to do this, okay? Some psychologists came up with the brilliant idea, why don't we compare the testimony that John Dean gave to Congress, which we have in transcripts, and the tapes that we have of these conversations of what took place and see how good John Dean really did. Because at the time when he testified, people were saying, John Dean has a fantastic memory that he can remember these conversations. And with such detail and such precision. And what dates things were on and that kind of thing. How can he do this? Here's what the study showed. The study showed, and this is what Ehrman highlights. What Ehrman highlights is the study showed that John Dean got some things wrong. He even got some conversations wrong in terms of what days they happened. Because we have the tapes of when they really happened and we have them dated so we can know he got it wrong. That's what Ehrman highlights. Here's what Ehrman doesn't tell you in his book. The psychologist who did the study said, even though Dean got some details wrong, he got the gist of the story right. The portrait that he gives of what took place, who knew about it, and whether there was a cover-up or not, he was exactly right on. Gist and variation. And what you see is that the core of what is remembered oftentimes by an eyewitness is actually has an excellent chance of being right. Now, why is this important? This is important because my argument would be the core things about Jesus and the way he presented himself would be something the disciples would get. They would understand. Did Jesus simply present himself to be a great religious teacher, which is the way our culture often likes to think about him? Is that what they remember? And then later on, the church came and elevated Jesus to a status that he really never had in his ministry? Or did the impetus for giving this very special role to Jesus that exists in the Christian tradition come from Jesus himself and the disciples got it and remembered it? These memory studies would favor the second option and not the first. MacIver said several things. One of the things that he said is that memory tends to fossilize after 5 years. That once you remember something and tell a story after 5 years, it locks in and that's how you remember it. That's what these studies show. So it isn't that these stories across the gap float endlessly and longly, and they're constantly changing. Okay? No. What happens is that memory comes along, and particularly if it's something significant that gets retold, and after about 5 years it fossilizes, and then that's the way it's remembered. It's one of the things these studies show. Now, the other thing that you have to remember about what we're talking about, almost all the examples that I've given are individualized memory. But we're talking about stories that were retold in worship services, that were retold, at least originally, with several of participants around who participated in the events. So that we're not just dealing with individualized memory, we're dealing with corporate memory. Corporate memory is not the same as individual memory. And so we get this mix of things that goes on with memory as a result that we have to be aware of. Well, let's think about oral memory in a different way. Let's think about oral memory in terms of how we might experience it today. You know, when I've been thinking and writing about this ever since I had this event with John Dominic Cross. It was in the 90s. And I've asked myself, where are there examples of orality in our world? Because we don't work with orality very much, frankly. Okay, most of our stuff is recorded. Okay, I walk around with an iPhone. Okay, I mean, here it is. It's with me. Okay, almost night and day. I don't sleep with it, but it's with me most of the other times. I can record anything when I want by pushing a button. If there's something I want to remember, I can write a note. So we don't live in a very oral world. One of the points that some people have made is that when you have to rely on orality, you're better at it than when you don't. Okay? Because you learn how to memorize stuff. So there's that part of the equation too. So I asked myself, where do we run into oral memory today and how does it work? And it struck me that my grandkids are an example. And so were my kids at a certain age, up to the point where they could read and write. A young person lives in a world of orality until they learn to become literate. Okay, you with me? So, I began to reflect on this, and the thing that popped in my head was the Bible stories I used to read to my daughters and to my son before they went to bed at night. We had these little books produced by the Lutheran Church, Concordia Publishing, that put the stories of the Bible in rhyme, and I used to read those stories to my girls and to my boy endlessly, night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year. And they would listen to it, and they had certain ones. My oldest daughter's favorite was the one about Nicodemus. And if you can't tell, there's a little mischievous streak in me. And so every now and again, just to see if she was plugged in and listening, I would play with the rhyme. And I would do something with the story. I would change it. And whenever I would change the rhyme, my little 2 or 3 year old daughter would say to me, "Daddy, that's not how it goes." And she not only did that, she would turn around and she would tell me exactly what it said. Another example of the same thing. I hope I can get away with this. I was actually hoping to be able to project this, but I'm not going to be able to do it. So I'm going to try and do it this way. We'll see if I can get this to work. This is my granddaughter, who is all of 2.5 years old. And recently, my daughter posted this on Facebook. Okay? Now, this is going to take me a second, so give me a second to get there, if my phone will cooperate by not bringing up other programs that I'm not calling up. Hold on a second. I've got to go to my page. So there we go. And I've got to get to where this is. And here it is. Now, you can't see this, but I hope you can hear it. I'm going to try and I'm going to start this at the beginning. Hold on. Let me get back to the beginning. Okay, here we go. Okay. Now, I don't know if you could hear that, but that was Hey Jude. That was Hey Jude, not just with the words, but the little part at the end was na 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 na. Hey Jude. She is all of 2 years and 4 months old. That's orality. She had heard that song enough that she knew what the words were. Let me give you another example of orality. Another example of orality is the way you learn the words to hymns. How many of you learn the words of Amazing Grace this way? You said, you know, there's church tomorrow, and I understand they're going to sing Amazing Grace, so I'm going to sit down and I'm going to learn the 4 verses in the chorus to Amazing Grace tonight so I can sing it when I get there. Now, that isn't how you learn the words to hymns. You learn the words to hymns by hearing them. Again and again and again and again. Sometimes you see them on a page. Sometimes you see them projected on the screen. But eventually, it goes in so much so that if I go, the words pop in your head. And you can follow what's going on. That's orality. That's orality repeated when you get the same thing over and over and over again. Or another example, corporate memory. You're gathered together after someone dies, and you're in the house of either a family member or a close friend, and whatever happens when you gather together is people begin to tell stories about the impact of the person who died and what they remember about them. And you get some interesting stories going back and forth between people about you know, I remember this and I remember that. No, I remember this. And it's a corporate event in which you pool information. Okay? That's another example of orality. Another angle on orality is this. I once was sharing this list. This is actually in New Zealand. I was sharing this list, giving a variation of this lecture in New Zealand, and a military guy came up to me and he said, you know what's interesting about memory is that it doesn't just work that way, because if you actually think about corporate memory in a battalion when you've got a battle, the guy who's in battle versus the guy who's a medic will tell you about the same event, but they will remember very different things because of their role in the military. And there'll be variation in gist. And he's right. So the point that I'm making here is that there are lots of ways to think about memory and the way that it works. And what I'm going to do tomorrow is I'm going to take an even tighter look at some of this and deal with some of the differences that we see in our Gospels and try and explain how I think we ought to think about some of those things and what's going on. But I've got one other thing I want to do with you tonight, and I want to come back and talk about this gap. Remember that we've said that this gap has somewhere between 30 and 60 years, depending on whether we're dealing with the Synoptic Gospels or whether we're dealing with John and the varying dates that people put on them. But generally, the outlying length is about 60 years. But it's not that bad. Let me explain to you. You see, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection. So it's not that bad with the core teaching of the Christian faith, the core theology. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. He wrote in the middle 50s. Okay? So now our 30-year gap is down to 25. Okay, we've shaved 5 years off of it. That's kind of nice. But it's even better than that. Because the experience that Paul writes about in terms of theology of what the church passed on to him, he also received, or I pass on what I also received, that idea, goes back to his association with the church. That experience goes back to his Damascus Road experience. His Damascus Road experience took place, we think, somewhere within 18 months of the crucifixion. Look at what's happened to our gap. And here's the important thing to realize about that experience. The theology of the early church had to be enough in place at the time when Paul was converted that he could process the experience that he had with Jesus. Okay, are you with me? I can't tell you how important this is. Okay? In other words, when Paul saw a risen Jesus, that not only dates his experience, but he had heard the preaching and the teaching of the apostles about what that represented, so that when he saw Jesus, he understood what was going on, and his worldview changed in a moment. It predates, this is my point, the theology predates Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. And we're within 18 months now. And it's even better than that. Because not only does it predate Paul's experience, but it predates Paul's experience as someone who ministered and who persecuted the church in Jerusalem. Back at the very beginning. Now look what I'm saying. Our gap in terms of core Christian theology about a raised Jesus who's at the center of God's program, about Christianity, isn't a 60-year gap. It isn't a 30-year gap. It isn't a 25-year gap. It isn't even an 18-month gap. It's literally on top of the events themselves. Because when Paul persecuted the church, he would have known what the church held from the very beginning, and he also would have known what the Jewish argument was against what the church held at the very beginning, and he also would have known everything that happened in Jerusalem. So, we are minding the gap. And all of a sudden, the gap that looked like it might be a cavern and a chasm in which lots of things could happen shrinks down to the point where, if I think about this as the Olympics and the broad jump, okay, I'm not in kind of a what I would call a triple jump mode. You know the triple jump, you know, where you do the broad jump and then you do the skip and then you do a final jump. No, it's not that. That's it. That's it. And so what I'm saying to you tonight is this. That orality is a different kind of remembering, and it's a kind of remembering that we're not used to, but it very much exists in the ancient world. When one is used to it, one probably does it better. We're not talking about the telephone game. We're talking about a process of corporate memory in which the core is surely on target. And if we mine the gap and we think through the history of where it came from and what it's about, that gap is not as great time-wise as the space between the time of the event and the time of its recording, at least with regard to the core claims of the Christian faith. And the importance of Paul in all this is that he knew the debate, he knew the events, he knew the tradition, and he was in Jerusalem at the time, starting from the very beginning, when the church, at its earliest point, was preaching what he ended up believing. There is not time for the church to make up a fresh theology in that gap. So we're not dealing with the telephone game, but we are dealing with events that not only were able to be remembered, but were remembered, including by people who initially didn't agree with the memory. How is that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time to reflect on where our gospel materials come from and to think through the way and the structure in which it comes to us. And we ask that this reflection might be an encouragement to people, and that sometimes if they engage in conversations where people express doubts about how we can know that the texts say, at least in the core way, the kinds of things that the New Testament consistently claims across author from author about who Jesus is, about Him being the Christ and not just a great religious teacher, how we can have confidence that that core is a reflection not just of what the disciples came to believe, but is a reflection of what the disciples experienced as a result of their walking and talking with Jesus. So we ask your blessing on our time this evening. We ask your blessing on this weekend as we get a chance to revisit some of these topics and think about them. And we pray that we might be better equipped to engage people and perhaps give them pause about what they've heard about Christianity and the Scriptures as a result. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.